For our study in Scripture, we turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, our text is verses 13 through 21. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So far our reading. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus Christ, but also this sacred record of it. We pray that we would not miss the opportunity being given us today to know him better. Lord, please instruct us from your word and guard us from error. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an interesting juxtaposition happening in this part of the Gospel of Matthew. On the one hand, you have Jesus withdrawing. He's withdrawing from wicked King Herod, whom we heard about last week. He's withdrawing from the crowds that have to chase him around the Sea of Galilee. And yet, even in his withdrawing or retreating, he is manifesting his deity. He is manifesting his divine nature as much as ever, as in this chapter we find him doing a series of so-called nature miracles on a staggering scale and in a way that specifically recalls the sovereignty and provision of God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it is, of course, God who not only creates the heavens and earth and all the creatures that populate them, but also sustains them daily. Psalm 104 says, "These all look to you," that is, all living creatures look not to anyone else, not to any other source, not to themselves. "These all look to you. You give them their food in due season." And in Psalm 145, "You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." Indeed, to know God truly, to know him as our Father, as we do in the doctrine of adoption, spelled out in our confession of faith, is to know him as a Father with whom we are pitied, protected, and provided for. So God is a provider. God is a supernatural provider. And now we see Jesus in that role, beginning with the feeding of the 5,000. This is a story, this is a miracle about Jesus providing for his people. Just 3 observations that will hopefully be helpful as we get a handle on this nature miracle, this manifestation of Christ's Godhood, and particularly his divine role as the provider and feeder of his people. First, Jesus provides compassionately. Second, Jesus provides powerfully. And third, Jesus provides abundantly. In the first place, we find that Jesus provides compassionately. You can see Jesus compassionate for the needy crowds whom he will end up feeding already at the beginning of our passage, and even before it, if it helps you consider the context of our passage. The previous verses in Matthew chapter 14 have told us not only how John the Baptist met his terrible demise, not only how at Herod's birthday party with all of its debauchery and foolish oaths, John the Baptist ends up getting beheaded, but also how after that, the guilt-stricken, superstitious conscience of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, hears about Jesus and starts to suspect that he's John the Baptist come back from the dead to terrorize him. And so Jesus, at the beginning of our passage, is withdrawing because he heard this, verse 13 says. That is, he heard not only that John had been beheaded, but also that Herod Antipas was now casting an unwelcome eye on the ministry of Jesus himself. And so where Jesus is going to go is across the Lake of Galilee, outside of Antipas's jurisdiction. But understand then that Jesus is in the middle of grief over the loss of his relative, his forerunner, and a man he has greatly esteemed, John the Baptist. Jesus is in the middle of what we would expect to be fear, as Herod now has taken an unwholesome interest in Jesus' ministry and is likely to be the end of Jesus' life in a dungeon just as much as John's would be if evasive action isn't taken. Also, you see, in this context, Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds. So he's not only grieving, he's not only hounded, but he's also exhausted. This comes out even more clearly in the other gospel accounts. By the way, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle apart from Jesus' own resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John chapter 6. And so you see, especially in some of those other Gospels, how Jesus not only intended to go to a desolate place by himself or privately, as our text says, but specifically he was hoping to offer some rest for a while to his disciples, according to Mark's version. And yet, though we know then from the context that Jesus is in the middle of all of this menacing and all of this grieving and all of this exhaustion that he's trying to get away from and get his disciples away from for a little while, when the crowds follow him, when they come around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and that's what he appears to be doing, is taking a boat from Capernaum, the northwest corner, over to Bethsaida, the northeast corner, where he can get out of Herod's domain, where he can get up into the more isolated, sparsely populated hill country beyond the coast, when nonetheless all those people from the northwest side, the populated parts like Capernaum, see where his boat is headed and take those several mile trek around the northern end of the lake, head him off and meet him there, he greets them not with exasperation, not by getting back in the boat and sailing off again, but rather he greets them with compassion. Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now this term for compassion in our text is the one that, it's the verbal form of the noun for your guts or your intestines or what the King James perhaps too literally translates as bowels. But it's referring to something that is deep-seated, deeply felt. Usually in a more modern translation, then it'll be translated as something like your hearts, or maybe more abstractly like your affections or your compassions. But it's that same word for guts that you find, for instance, in Philippians chapter 1. Where Paul says, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection, with the guts of Christ Jesus. If you were at our brother AJ's installation last November, you heard him charged using this very idea that he was to have the guts of Christ for his people. Unable to resist their neediness and eager to pour himself out for them, despite the fact, as we said, that Jesus is stretched very thin as we meet him in our text. One translator puts it this way, this word for the guts being stirred or the heart being poured out. He says, his heart went out to them. The Mark 6 version of this story adds that Jesus had compassion because this crowd was like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew doesn't say that because Matthew already said it back in chapter 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus' concern for the people that he is greeting and then healing and then feeding is not some cold, distant, I guess I have to because this is my job description kind of reaction. Rather, he has this personal, intense investment in their well-being. He is deeply, personally compassionate towards them. He is moved inwardly, not compelled outwardly, to welcome, to heal, and then to feed them. And the fact that Jesus then is acting out of compassion in our story, explicitly and vividly so according to multiple gospel accounts, should remind us that when we look to Jesus for our provision, when we bring him the needs of our day or the concerns of where our lives are headed, we are not annoying Jesus or pestering him or using up the number of times we're allowed to cry out to him. Jesus' compassion, unlike that perhaps of a disciple, unlike that of anyone else we might meet, Jesus' compassion is rich and inexhaustible. And Jesus is concerned, by the way, not only for abstract things, but even for our physical provision. He's concerned here. He has compassion for them, such that, according to Luke, he teaches them, but also here he heals them and he feeds them. Christ Jesus will provide what you need, and if he denies you any good thing, including healing or including daily bread, it is only because Christ, in his very deep, in his guts of compassion, has something better designed for you. We are to accept that by faith. So Jesus provides compassionately, as illustrated in our story. Second, Jesus provides powerfully. Here we are going to come to the miracle itself. What happens is this great crowd and its eagerness to chase down Jesus, and you do get the impression from the other Gospels that their interests are not as much in his kingdom teaching that Luke says he was giving them, but more in the healing miracles that he was offering and more in the maybe political possibilities that that offered, according to John's version. Nonetheless, they have a physical need. What they weren't expecting or weren't remembering was that if they're going to make a multi-mile trip around the north end of the Sea of Galilee, if they're going to cross the fords of the upper Jordan, if they're going to go through that swampy lowland and follow Jesus into the uplands above Bethsaida, they're going to be in a desolate place themselves. A deserted or wilderness place where, sure, there were villages, but not like over in the western side of Galilee, where every few miles on the road you've got a village of several thousand people. No, there's just little hamlets. There's hardly anyone there. That's why Jesus went, for some peace and quiet. But that means that people who didn't bring food are going to have a hard time finding food. And so verse 15 says it is evening. So afternoon is ticking away, and the disciples are noticing that we're going to be here through dinner time and beyond, and nobody brought anything to eat. They say that this is a desolate place. The day is now over. Literally, the hour has passed, probably meaning the hour for supper. Send the crowds away to go to the villages to buy food for themselves. That's their suggestion, of course, because they can't imagine a better option. That's not a very likely solution, though, of course, because this crowd is far bigger than the local population and all of the little villages combined would have been. But Jesus says they need not go away. Rather, you give them something to eat. Now, this is another feature of the feeding of the 5,000 you find in multiple Gospels, actually all four of them, if you allow for some different expressions in John. In all four Gospels, Jesus is challenging, or as John says, testing his disciples by demanding that they feed the crowds. Yeah, you're right, they're hungry. Yeah, there's no good way for them to scrounge up enough food for supper, so you feed them. Of course, they can't do it, but it's emphatically said, you feed them. You don't even have to put the pronoun there, but he does for emphasis so that they will recognize that they not only don't have the power, but they don't have the ingenuity. They don't have the money. The other Gospels talk about, you know, $20,000 or $30,000 worth of today's money to provide enough food for these people. You don't have the wealth, you don't have the strength, you don't have the logistics, you can't do it. Jesus is highlighting their weakness so that his power can be perfected in it, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are to learn to boast in our weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And today, as servants of Jesus, who will have a key role in handing out what he distributes, are first forced to recognize that all the power, all the provision will come exclusively from him. They have nothing to offer. And so, having made that point, Jesus decides that he's going to do something with these five loaves and two fish that are presented. In John's version, they are presented by a boy who has five loaves and two fish. He's maybe contributed it to the 12 as the leaders who are with Jesus. But, you know, actually, when you think about loaves, these are just like little pita bread type loaves. This isn't even enough for the 12. So we need to feed 5,000 plus people, and we don't even have enough for our own supper. And Jesus takes charge in verse 19 and orders the crowds to sit down. It's a curious way of expressing it. It's more the language you would use for a banquet, for reclining at a feast. It's certainly not an elaborate feast, but it is an abundant feast, and Jesus starts to multiply. After blessing the bread and breaking it, it multiplies so that everyone is fed. Here we see Jesus in that role of giving them their food in due season, opening his hand and satisfying the desire of every living thing. We see not only the power of the Creator, the power to overrule nature, but also a specifically divine way of doing so. We see Jesus' compassion attended by his power. It's important then, by the way, to reject all the cutesy suggestions that have been made over the years connected to this miracle, right? Well, maybe Jesus was just teaching the people a lesson in sharing, and really that's how the 5,000 were fed, because the little boy made his donation, and then everybody said, oh, isn't that cute? I guess I should share. And they all opened their wicker backpacks, and everybody was fed. Do you think that all four Gospels would present this as evidence of the mighty divine power of Jesus Christ if all he did was trick people into sharing? Others hypothesize, well, you know, he probably had a stash somewhere nearby, some sort of a cave with a bunch of food stockpiled. Really? Others say, well, maybe this was like a token meal, you know, sort of like a sacramental meal, and everybody just gets a tiny bit. I'm not sure you can get 5,000 plus women and children crumbs out of five loaves of pita bread if you even tried. No, that's not what Matthew says either. He says that they all ate. The entire crowd had plenty. The entire crowd was seated as at an impromptu open-air banquet. The entire crowd was treated to all they could eat and more. This is a powerful, miraculous provision that made such an impression on those who saw it that it became a crucial part of the story of Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. In fact, it draws on Old Testament precedents. You can see Jesus here stepping into the role, you might say, of prophets who went before him, like Elisha. Maybe you've read 2 Kings before, and you run into chapter 4, and you're noticing some of these interesting ways that Elisha not only resembles his mentor Elijah, but also resembles what Jesus is going to be like. And one of the more vivid ways is that in 2 Kings chapter 4, loaves are multiplied so that 20 of these little loaves of barley bread are given to a crowd of 100 followers of Elisha. He also is giving a challenge, you know, give it to the men that they may eat. And the one who brought this as his tithe, as a gift to Elisha, says, how can I set this before 100 men? So Elisha says, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So that feeding of bread, that multiplying to the point of having leftovers, there's precedent with Elisha. Before him, there is, of course, Elijah, by whose blessing the widow's oil did not run out in 1 Kings. And before both of them, you have Moses in the wilderness, who, though he didn't do the providing, of course, he's merely the instrument of God. Nonetheless, Moses brought a great crowd through a deserted or desolate place, through the wilderness. where they ate this miraculously provided bread called manna. The parallels between what Jesus is doing here and the story of manna in the wilderness with Moses are strong enough that it becomes part of the subsequent conversation after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. So you're getting these echoes of divine provision through a prophet like Elisha, like Elijah, like Moses, and yet at the same time we're being shown in the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus is greater than any of them. His compassion and his power exceed theirs. He is not merely an instrument. He is himself the divine provider. Just as we've already heard that he's greater than Solomon, and one greater than Jonah is here, so one greater than Elisha or Elijah or Moses himself is feeding his flock in the wilderness. We see here then a reminder that Christ is the master of nature. Christ, like the great creation narratives in the Old Testament, can simply will creation into being. And so he does here in the form of food for 5,000 plus. But as we notice here the power, the divine power of Jesus' provision, I would remind you again that Jesus highlights that by showing his disciples their own weakness. You give them something to eat. Yeah, they're all hungry. Yeah, they're probably going to be cranky. Yeah, this is about to be a giant mess. Yeah, we didn't think this through. You fix it. What a humbling and insightful moment that had to be. And what a useful insight that can also provide to those of us who seek likewise to follow Jesus and to care for others. You and I do not have sufficiency, do not have power to put a single morsel into anyone's mouth. Still less can we meet the spiritual needs of those to whom God has made us caregivers. Whether you're parents who have children who have such needs, not just bodily needs, but emotional needs and educational needs, and they need spiritually to learn the things of God and to confess their faith, you'll realize sooner or later what it sounds like to be told, you try it. You'll be brought to an end of yourself, a recognition of your own weakness in which the power of God must be perfected. You'll be brought to the point of saying, my hands are empty, Lord, provide. Same thing with teachers, same thing with caregivers between spouses. Maybe you're trying to care for elderly parents. Maybe you're a spiritual caregiver in the Church of Jesus Christ and the needs are just so overwhelming and endless and you realize you can't even put a drop into the bucket. And here is Jesus inviting us to recognize the truth of that. You give them something to eat. So that we will recognize our own limitations and find sufficiency in Christ and point people to him instead of ourselves, which is the recurring temptation among caregivers, isn't it? Oh, look how hard I try. Look how much I suffer. Look how much I've accomplished. No credit. No resources. It's all Christ. Jesus provides compassionately. Jesus provides powerfully. Lastly, Jesus provides abundantly. So after Jesus has multiplied the loaves and fish and handed them out through his disciples, everyone eats, verse 20, and is satisfied. Right? So they had as much as they wanted. Literally the word here is they were stuffed. You can use it for cattle being fattened up. So everyone ate and was satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. These baskets would have been sort of like backpacks for us, right? The 12 disciples were probably all carrying their provisions in one of these kinds of wicker baskets with a shoulder strap or whatever, and that's probably why 12 of them are taken up. So these basic carrying baskets that the Jews would travel with on trips like this are not only used probably to distribute the bread and the fish, but then to gather it back up at the end. And it turns out that there's more leftover than there was to start with. The point of the leftovers is probably not to do something symbolically elaborate. I don't want to get into guesses about numbers and stuff, but but rather just to show the magnitude of what had been provided. How abundant, how generous, so that everyone was stuffed and all the baskets were full. As Matthew Henry says, those whom Jesus feeds, he fills. Another thing to note is the size of the crowds. Now, it's consistently 5,000 in all four Gospels. And all four Gospels have a lot of the same details. But it is interesting when you look at the four Gospels and the slightly different spin they put or information they include in their version of the feeding of the 5,000. So, for instance, Mark has that thing about shepherding, and a couple other clues make it a shepherding story in Mark chapter 6. In John, it becomes a setup for the bread of life discourse in the Capernaum synagogue. It's given on the heels of Passover. But the one thing Matthew, despite being the shortest of the four versions, the one thing Matthew stands out for is how much he talks about the crowds. The other Gospels only mention it like a time or two. Matthew 5 times uses the word crowds. They were crowded crowds. And then you get to the end of the story, and Matthew's the only one who points out that, yeah, there were 5,000 like everybody else is saying, but I want you to know it wasn't just 5,000. Also women and children. This is, you know, Old Testament reckoning, like the Israelites in the wilderness. Just because we gave you the number of men, Matthew wants you to know, it was actually a much vaster miracle than that. I mean, he doesn't try to rename it, you know, the feeding of the 13,200 or whatever. It's probably already known by the time Matthew shares the story. But he insists on the magnitude of the crowds because, of course, that speaks to the abundance of Jesus' provision. How much he provided so that this many people could be satisfied. So you see an abundance in the terminology of satisfaction. You see an abundance in the size of the crowds. An abundance in all the leftovers. I do think it's important, though, that we remember that this abundance and the fact that Jesus is the provider of such abundance for those who follow him is not meant to be taken in an exclusively physical sense. We are to remember that Jesus is a provider in many ways, in profound and spiritual ways, as well as in practical healing and feeding ways. The feeding of the 5,000 is meant to make us think of this, and I say that for a couple of reasons. One is because it does lead into the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. Jesus clearly has much more in mind, wants people to learn much more than simply, wow, he created more bread. But another reason I say that there is spiritual nourishment and spiritual provision in view in our text is because of the language of verse 19. And actually, it's not just Matthew, but in Mark and in Luke, you get the very same thing. Jesus takes the bread, he blesses the bread, he breaks the bread, and he gives it to his disciples. Do those four verbs sound familiar to you, especially in that order? He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. So would it interest you to know that he took, he blessed, he broke, he gave is how Mark reports it, Matthew reports it, Luke reports it? How they report not only the feeding of the 5,000, but also the feeding of the 4,000 that we'll consider later? And that's also how all of them report the distribution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus establishes on the night before his death. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. By themselves, those are not remarkable words, and many scholars are eager to jump in and say, well, this isn't the Lord's Supper. You know, there's fish and there's no wine. And look, I know. This is what you call foreshadowing. Remember, Matthew is writing to people who have already been Christians, who are already in this community, who have already experienced over and over again this kind of word, that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples as it is now being given unto you. It's no mistake that this same terminology in the exact same order happens 8 times in the Gospels, including the Emmaus Road encounter when people's eyes are opened by the breaking of bread on Jesus' part. I'm not saying that this is a sacrament, that this is the Lord's Supper. That's a mistake I'm not trying to get into. I am saying that there is a foreshadowing and anticipation of a different kind of blessing that will later be recognized in that sacrament. And please don't misunderstand either when I say that this is a spiritual nourishment then, just because the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a spiritual exercise that feeds your soul and builds your faith, not just fills your belly. Understand, I'm not saying, look, the feeding of the 5,000 has a wonderful, deeper meaning. It also means the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. No, it's borrowing some of the same language and concepts to point to something still greater. And that is the provision not just of a sacramental ritual, nor of bread and fish on a hillside in Galilee. It's to point to the provision of Jesus Christ himself as satisfaction and nourishment for our souls. That's why the Bread of Life discourse follows the feeding of the 5,000. That's why Jesus says, you are going to have to take me as the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. You have to eat my flesh, drink my blood, take into yourself by faith, by the Spirit. Me, I am the solution to the hunger that actually gnaws you. I am the source of that water that can well up within you, as he'll say in the next chapter, John chapter 7. What Jesus provides, brothers and sisters, is not simply your next dose of daily bread, though praise him, he does that. Read this story and remember that Jesus provides for your most genuine hunger. And that is for the living God and the satisfaction we find in him. For the kind of spiritual nourishment that is anticipated, like in the Psalms, which speak of the poor eating and being satisfied when they seek the face of God, or feasting on the abundance of your house because you give them to drink from the river of your delights. My soul will be satisfied, Psalm 63 says, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you. This anticipation of not just a bodily, but a spiritual nourishing and feeding by the great messianic provider is what's anticipated in Isaiah. Not just Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink, but also Isaiah 25. Where we're told there will be this great feast one day, not just the feeding of the 5,000, not just the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that can remind us of some of the same things, but what they all ultimately point to. When we before the face of God eat and drink, and what we're really being provided is not just the gifts of Jesus like resurrection life or daily bread, but we are being provided with Jesus Christ himself. He is the bread of life, and that is what he is willing to provide you, believer. So many other sources or pretended sources of provision and satisfaction that you can chase after if you want to. If you're smart, you'll check the book of Ecclesiastes and see where all those roads lead. They lead to dead ends. Your flesh and the world around you suggest that what will really fill you up, what will really make you eat and drink and be satisfied, maybe it's pleasure. Maybe that's what you should live for. Maybe if you suck all the marrow out of life, maybe that's where you'll get your fullness. Ecclesiastes can tell you already, you won't. Maybe you'll get it from wealth or from power and from influence on other people, from having a handle on your life, from having a sense of control over the chaos of the world. You won't get your satisfaction and your nourishment from that either. Maybe you'll get some kind of fullness from having a wonderful family and a productive career or any other kind of purpose that the world offers you. But if you are seeking to be filled in your deepest spiritual need by something other than Christ, it will come up empty eventually. And so I ask you, as you hear this story about Jesus as a compassionate provider, an infinitely powerful provider, an abundant provider for the needs of body and soul, I ask you, if you are not a believer, if you will not admit your own emptiness and hunger. If you will not accept that Jesus Christ is exactly the kind of food and drink, exactly the kind of nourishment, exactly the kind of self-given bread of life that you need, who will fill you in a way that other things can't. And if you are a believer whose soul, maybe, is sagging and suffering this Lord's Day, maybe you forgot how abundant Jesus was. Maybe you listened to some lies and tried to satisfy yourself with the broken cisterns of this world and all that it offers you. Please be reminded, as I am being reminded, of the fullness of the abundance that Jesus Christ, our provider, once showed you and will grant you again. What he's really offering you is himself. So Jesus provides compassionately, Jesus provides powerfully, and Jesus provides abundantly. May we have faith to receive every kind of provision that he offers us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for remembering that we are dust. We thank you for providing for the sustaining of our life. And we thank you for the way that power is exercised by Jesus himself. But Lord, we thank you too for knowing and addressing our true hunger with him. Lord, please fill us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.